Well, there was once in a schoolyard not far from here a new kid. And this boy was instantly popular with all the other teachers. His grades were great. He was great at all the playground games, and he even was able to beat Charlie McMichael at Foursquare. And Charlie had never lost at Foursquare until now. And this new kid knew that these rival groups, the bullies, the teacher's pets, and all the other top dogs on campus, had it in for him. They were developing some kind of jealousy for him, but he wasn't afraid. Instead, at recess, he went right up to Charlie and beat him at Foursquare again. In the classroom, his grades were perfect, and after school, he walked off campus right into the huddle of those bullies and started a very polite conversation with them, which only troubled them more. It was as if these schoolyard leaders had drawn that proverbial line in the sand, challenging this new kid to cross it. And he stepped right over that line and two more steps directly at his challengers. This is what was happening as we come to Luke chapter 5, and the text we'll be looking at today with Jesus. There was a showdown that was brewing. There was a showdown between those religious leaders, the teachers, the people who were kind of the big dogs in the world of Judaism at this time when Jesus, this new kid, if you will, comes into town. And the people were drawn to Jesus. The people were at this point following Jesus by the masses, and they were traveling from all over the land to hear him teach and even to have miracles performed on them, healings, and they were bringing, as you recall, even people possessed by demons to him. And so as this showdown between Jesus and this established religious leadership of the land comes to this point that we are at today, Jesus masterfully uses their antagonism against him to demonstrate yet one more facet of his authority. In recent weeks, we saw Jesus demonstrate his authority over sickness as he healed people, and we saw him demonstrate his authority over demons. We even saw his authority demonstrated in his teaching. And here we're going to see him demonstrate powerfully his authority even to forgive sins. So turn with me into the Gospel of Luke to chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Verse 17 says, "One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." There were people who had come from all over, but especially Luke identifies these religious leaders, the Pharisees. This is the first reference in the Gospel of Luke to the Pharisees. They were the ones who ruled the synagogue. The synagogue was the place of worship for the Jews in Jerusalem, and as the Jews kind of spread out, they started establishing these synagogues everywhere they went. And so wherever you had a community of Jews, there was this synagogue that was developed, and that's where the people would go, especially on the Sabbath day, to worship. They would go there to hear the reading of the word and to hear some preaching or explanation of the word, and usually these teachers were the Pharisees. There was also this group of scribes who were the transcribers of the law. They were the ones who were the copy machines of Israel. They would take the scriptures and they'd put them on one side. They'd take a blank sheet of papyri or some other form of writing paper and their pen, and they would start writing. They would just copy one line after another, and that's what the scribes' job was. And so they were experts in the law. But what had happened over time is that the law of God, the scriptures, had become less and less significant in their actual teaching, and they had begun teaching more of their tradition than they had actually the word of God. And it was these Pharisees and scribes to whom the people turned as Israelites. They were the ones that had the answers. And yet Jesus came on the scene now, speaking with authority and with power, and the people were just flocking to this new teacher. And the religious leaders, they were starting to get a little bit jealous. Suddenly their attendance wasn't quite as large as it was in previous weeks. The people were all traveling over into Galilee to listen to this new guy teach, and they were starting to get upset. You've got this conflict between this jealous group of leaders and Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to perform whatever power necessary to heal, to cast out demons. And we continue on in verse 18. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Jesus was inside of a home in the city of Capernaum, which was on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the homes in that day, oftentimes they were connected so that they would share walls. And so the roof would be one big flat area. We don't know for sure if that's the way this home was, but if it was, you can imagine the situation where Jesus inside the home had the inside just packed with people, so much so that even outside the home, there were people just lined, row after row of people, just trying to listen to some of what was happening, and perhaps trying to get their own loved ones in to see Jesus, to have him heal their own friends. And there was this group of four men who had brought their own friend. This friend who was paralyzed, his muscles were completely destroyed by some kind of injury to the spine or to the brain. There's no way to know for sure at this point. But this man, being totally paralyzed, strapped onto this stretcher, this bed, this pallet that he was on, was being carried by these four men to Jesus, and yet they were unable to reach him. And so they had to think of some way to get him to Jesus. And what they did is they got up on top of the roof, which more than likely was a stairway up onto the roof that was perhaps even two or three houses down. Again, if they're all connected, they could have got up onto this top and walked right over to somewhere where they felt like Jesus was probably at, and they would have started digging. Now, if you can imagine that taking place in a place like this, there would be a lot of stuff they'd have to dig through up on a roof. The shingles and the plywood, perhaps even the insulation and the drywall. And so here we are teaching, and somewhere right above the teacher, some of the stuff starts falling on our heads, and you can imagine the commotion that something like this would have caused within the building that Jesus was at teaching. And yet this group of people didn't hesitate. They didn't have the shingles and the plywood to dig through the way that we would, but they did have tiles. There was some kind of mud or clay and thatch or branches that were kind of woven together to make this waterproofing for a roof. And so they would have started digging through that, peeling off the tiles and peeling off the branches and digging through the mud to actually get an access to this Messiah, this one who had come to bring deliverance and healing. What a sight that would have been from the inside looking up. If you can imagine these four men carrying him, on the four corners of his pallet, they would have probably tied ropes to each of those corners. They would have strapped him onto this pallet and perhaps brought him in feet first, hopefully not head first, but probably feet first, down and lowered him in. And once they got him in, they could have just dropped him in nice and carefully. And in this, Jesus takes an opportunity. Because you had the faith of these men being demonstrated in Jesus, and that they believed he had the power to heal. But sitting around Jesus, perhaps at the front row, were these religious leaders who had it in for him, who were jealous of his popularity, and were looking for something for Jesus to do to hold against him. And Jesus takes this opportunity of this opposition of these leaders to set a trap, if you will, for them, to demonstrate this power that he has. It says in verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." This is not what these four friends of this man were looking for. This is not what even this paralyzed man was looking for. They were looking for the paralysis to be healed. They were looking for the man to be able to get up, walk, have motion again. And they had seen such extraordinary miracles done before on other people. They believed that Jesus even now could do the same thing with their friend. And so they even went to great lengths to get access to Jesus so as to have this man healed. And Jesus, instead of answering their problem, instead of actually giving them what they sought, said, "Your sins are forgiven you." You see, Jesus understood that there was a greater need than physical healing here. He understood that there was something much greater at stake than whether this man could walk, than whether this man needed to be carried around forever. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, we have such a tremendous problem in our sinfulness, falling all the way back to Adam. When we come into this world, we have a sin nature. It doesn't take long before that sinful nature starts working itself out. Even with an infant who perhaps is just barely being able to express itself at all, it begins to learn that you want it to sit still or that you don't want it to crawl to the light socket, stick it your finger in, and boom, that child's doing exactly the opposite of what it knows that you want him to do. That is the sinfulness of man being shown, and as we grow older, that sinfulness only gets worse and worse. Well, the problem of sinfulness, the problem of our rebellion, is that it's against a holy God. See, God is completely separate from sin. He will not tolerate evil because it is against his holy character. And because we have sinned against a holy God, this holy God must punish sin. He must. This is the punishment that we have waiting for us. It is the very judgment of God, which, if we do not find ourselves in Christ, is eternal. It's eternal punishment, even in hell. And yet Jesus Christ grants forgiveness here to this man, even this paralyzed man, who is a sinner just like any of the rest of us. This Jesus is the same holy God who is not able to tolerate sin. And so on what basis then is Jesus able to give forgiveness if he is still holy? You see, when Jesus came into this world, he came with the intention of dying as that punishment for the sin of those who would be found in him. Those who would believe in him don't have to face the very punishment that we deserve because it has actually already been accomplished by Christ in his coming. He takes the place. He is our substitute so that God's wrath, his judgment, is truly satisfied in him. This is man's hope. And on this basis of the gospel, on this basis of Christ's own death, Jesus is now, at this time, given full authority to forgive. At his own will, he says, "You are forgiven." This man wasn't even seeking that. Neither were these other four. They were probably just seeking healing. And yet Jesus, having total sovereign control over the granting of forgiveness, looks at this man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Completely. He brought total forgiveness of sins to this lame man laying there before him. Now, sitting in front of him were these religious leaders who had come from all over the region to find something that Jesus might say or do to get him in trouble. Now, they didn't realize it would be so easy, because for Jesus to do what he just did, he just stepped right into their trap. They were looking for something. "Jesus, just say something that we can use against you." And then this Jesus, this man from Nazareth, this common old man, came and just said that he's going to forgive sins. Well, he can't forgive sins. Notice what it says here. And we'll see who's really setting the trap. It's not these men at all. It's Jesus. And these guys just take the bait right away. Look at verse 21. "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason." They're thinking to themselves, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" The blasphemy is this. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now they're right. There is only one who can forgive sins, and that's God. Now, certainly it's true, you and I can forgive sins toward one another. If my wife, for example, were to sin against me, then she owes me something. She did something to offend me, and I then have the authority to forgive her. I'm the one that has to forgive it because I'm the one that's actually offended. Well, our sin is ultimately not against one another. The kind of sin that Jesus is dealing with here is the kind of sin that will judge us forever. The kind of sin that we are actually held accountable eternally and will be judged for in hell. This is the kind of sin that we're talking about. And unless you're God, you can't forgive. And these Pharisees, these religious leaders, knew that. And so they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? You'd think, in the middle of a scene like this, sitting in this home, sitting down on the ground, listening to Jesus teach, and watching the tiles begin to come out from the ceiling, and watching the mud and the sticks start falling down on you, and watching this man who perhaps hadn't walked in years, perhaps even ever, being lowered down, you'd have some kind of concern for this man. These religious leaders didn't care about that at all. That's not what they were here for. They weren't there with this man's best interest in mind. They were in it to see something that Jesus was doing wrong so as to use it against him. And yet their reasoning was something like this. Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is not God. Therefore, conclusion what? Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Jesus is not God, and yet he claims to do what only God can do. Therefore, conclusion, blasphemy. Now, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 14 to 16 says this. This is in the book of the law where the Israelites are given instruction as to what to do with those who actually blaspheme. Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him, that is, heard him speak blasphemies, lay their hands on his head, and then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, that is, the ones stoning him aren't held accountable for killing this man. He's held accountable for his own death, because he has just blasphemed. Verse 16 says, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. In other words, even if a Gentile were to come in among you and blaspheme the holy God, you are to stone him. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. Serious consequences. Serious consequences. And here was Jesus claiming to be the one God. Blasphemy. Well, in their mind, Jesus had just stepped into their trap. And yet Jesus had really set the trap for them, and watch what he does with them. Verse 22. But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, he knew what they were thinking. He answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? In other words, why are you thinking these things? Why are you saying this to yourself? Which is easier, verse 23, to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Which would be easier to do? Now, on the one hand, they're both equally difficult. Both would be impossible. I have no more ability to forgive somebody's sins eternally as I do to heal somebody of paralysis. I can't do either one. Both would require a total work of God. They're both equally difficult. And yet Jesus asked that question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? It is much easier to say, your sins are forgiven, than it is to say, get up and walk. If we today had somebody here who was paralyzed, and we laid him on the floor here, and we had another person, another sinner here, who was sitting here over on the other side, and I said to the one, your sins are forgiven, and I said to the other, get up and walk, it would be much easier to say your sins are forgiven in a congregation like this that could actually hold me accountable for what I say because it can't be proved. Who knows if I actually did what I said? There's no way for you to say I did or didn't. You could say I didn't, but there's no way for you to prove it because you're not in the throne room of God. You don't know whether or not God actually is blessing that which I have said. And for me to say your sins are forgiven, it's just words. It could be empty or it could be meaningful. But get up and walk, you will know immediately whether or not I have the power that I claim to have by the effect. If he gets up, everybody says, whoa, this man actually has the power to heal. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He says, which was easier for me to say? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? It's easy to say, your sins are forgiven. It's not so easy to say, get up and walk. But notice what Jesus does with that. Verse 24. But, so that you may know Here's what this whole passage is about in verse 24. He's demonstrating this one power that he has, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is what I'm going to prove to you, that I actually have the power and authority to do what I said I did, that is, forgive sins. And in order to prove that to you, I will do not only what I said I was going to do, but I'm going to go a step further. And he said to the paralytic, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. How else would he have proved his authority to forgive that man? You see, if he was a fake, if he was just going through motions and just faking everybody out and saying, oh, your sins are forgiven, but just a farce, then the God who actually has the authority to forgive sins certainly would not bless him in his healing. If Jesus says, you're healed, man doesn't get up, then everybody would have known that he was lying about the ability to forgive sins. But to prove that he has power to forgive sins, he then healed the man. What shame this would have caused those people who were sitting there. They were coming out to find something wrong with them, and Jesus demonstrates with power, with authority, that he actually had not only the power to heal, but even the power to forgive. Even the power to forgive. And notice the effect, how quickly he was healed. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home. Verse 25, and immediately he got up. Right in front of them. And he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. Immediate effect. It wasn't just like coincidence. This was the work of God, the power of God on display. And again, the purpose of this power displayed in healing this paralytic was not just to heal another person. As compassionate as Jesus was, I'm sure, for this man as an individual, he was doing something greater than just healing a particular man. He was showing for all those in attendance and even for all those after, by means of his word, that he is the very Son of God, having been given the very authority to forgive sins. God himself. And so by a word, he heals this man. And in response, we see verse 26. They were all struck with astonishment. They were struck with astonishment. That is, all those who were there, even the religious leaders. And by seeing what had taken place there, they began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear. Filled with fear. Saying, we have seen remarkable things today. They were filled with fear. It reminds me of a psalm which says, there is forgiveness with you, speaking to God, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see, this forgiveness that Jesus has the authority to grant is not given to all. Not everybody has this. And the power of God demonstrated in his granting of forgiveness is terrifying. Because not all of us will have that experience. Not all of us will be indeed forgiven of our sins. Some will have to face that wrath of God which Jesus already faced for the others. There is a terrifying reality to the forgiving God. And God's character was on display such that he would receive glory. We've seen these remarkable things today. And even the Pharisees and the scribes were glorifying God in spite of themselves. They hated this Jesus. They hated this man who had just set this up for them. They stepped right into it and they were made total fools of. And yet even by their witnessing of this event, they were bringing glory to God. Because the issue was God on display, not them. God was showing his power. He was showing his character through what he was doing, even in spite of those who were in opposition to him. I talk to people who are wrapped up in sin, they're wrapped up in whatever trials they're going through in life, and they see themselves in all of the horror and all the bad things that they've done, and somebody comes along and says, you know what, you can be forgiven, and their answer is, not me. There's no way that God could forgive me. It's one thing for God to forgive you, or for God to forgive this other person, these good people, but that's not the way it works. You see, you are a sinner just like the next person. And though you may have done something that the next person may not have done, all of us have sinned. All of us fall short of God and His expectations and even the standard that He has for us. Every single one of us. We all fall short of Him. And yet Jesus has the authority to forgive anyone. Anyone. There is no sin that somehow falls outside of God's authority to forgive. And there is a very real sense in which God is glorified more by demonstrating forgiveness to those who have sinned, in our perspective, the greatest. It's one thing for God to save people who seem to live a pretty good life. Everybody just kind of, from our perspective, they just think, of course, they'd be easy to forgive. They haven't really done all that much against God. Even for somebody to think that way, though, they misunderstand the character of God and His total holiness, and they misunderstand just how far short we fall and just how sinful we are. You see, whether you've murdered or whether you're just a baby and all you've done is stuck your fingers in light sockets, everything we've done is against Him. And because of His holiness, He must judge all of it. All of it. And it is all sin, all categories of sin, that God is able to forgive. There's nothing that somehow God is not willing to deal with. Nothing. This power demonstrated here should bring us great comfort because we have this assurance that we will actually one day stand before God cleansed with our consciences totally pure, knowing that God has taken it from us so that it no longer is held to our account. He's removed that debt. He's canceled it completely, purely of grace, not because we deserve it, neither you nor me, also that He would be glorified by a demonstration of that mercy. God is able to forgive, and even this Jesus has the very authority of God to do so. What a blessing we have been given. Father, what a great comfort it is to us, Your children, to know that the One in whom we have believed is indeed able to keep us, even to that day that we will be in Your presence. Father, You have granted to us the forgiveness that only You can give, and it is on the basis of Your Son, in whom is our faith, our hope, and our confidence. And for Your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.